Hebrews chapter 9. Book of Hebrews and chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us together on this gorgeous day, another day of grace, another day to come together in fellowship with one another and with you. And Father, we pray that you would be our teacher throughout the service today. And Lord, give us good understanding in our minds and in our hearts, and let that work itself out, Father, by your Spirit in our lives, in our words, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our behaviors. Father, give us grace in our spirit, boldness in our lips, and humility, Lord, to serve you as your saints ought, as becometh your saints, and we praise you for it in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews and chapter 9. Let's start in verse 6 and read down a little ways. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's stop there. I don't know if we'll get that far this morning, but we've been talking in Hebrews chapter 9 about the tabernacle and about the images that it holds, that it carries, the pictures that it portrays, primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at the psalm that says that everything in that tabernacle and in that temple speaks of the glory of God. And where do we see the glory of God but in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. And so we see the Lord depicted in that tabernacle itself and in all of the pieces of furniture, the implements and the articles that God commanded to build and to place in there, in that tent for that divine service. The first verse again in chapter 9 says, "Verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." And we've talked about that, the kind of juxtaposition of those things, divine service in a worldly sanctuary. Paul talks about us having this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the glory may be of God and not of us. And we talked about that tabernacle being a picture not only of Christ, but of the walk of the child of God, whether it was a kingdom saint or there's application for you and I as members of the body of Christ, how we come in through that altar of the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way, and he sanctifies us at that laver, and then we go in and there's the light that shines onto the bread, and we talked about that being the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word of God and so forth. So all of those things are there. Then we talked about the tabernacle being a picture of things in heaven. And we saw some verses in Revelation there that show that there's a temple up there in heaven. And the altar of incense is up there, and it's the, that incense goes up before the throne of God with the prayers of the saints. And we saw the you see the cherubim around that throne in the book of Revelation, just like the cherubim are overshadowing the mercy seat in that tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant is in that temple up there, Revelation says. And we talked about how that the tabernacle is not only a picture of things in heaven, but of heaven itself, of the universe, and how that there is that brazen altar, that brass being representing judgment in the Bible, and that burning of the sacrifice for sin way down at the bottom. And then, of course, way up at the top is the presence of God, that holy place, the place where God resides. So we've seen some of what that tabernacle depicts. Now we'll take a look at one more thing here this morning. It says again in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." And it is actually this, the service and the order and the manner of it is the reason why we've entered into this subject. You notice it says again, talks about divine service in verse 1 and a worldly sanctuary. And it kind of goes quickly through that sanctuary and the pieces that are there in just three or four verses. And then it says, "of which we cannot now speak particularly," at the end of verse 5. So the point of coming in here to the talk about the tabernacle and those things for the writer of Hebrews was not to go into particulars on the articles and the pieces. It was to talk about the service and the things that the priests did, because we're talking about the priesthood now of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that He is that great high priest. So He kind of goes through those pieces of the tabernacle, gives them to us so we can look at them and study, but then He says, I can't talk about that particularly now. Let's talk about these ordinances. "When these things were thus ordained, the priests went always," verse 6, "into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Now you remember that tabernacle and how that's laid out. You've got that outer court that's just, if you can picture a rectangular fence with beams, posts, boards, vertical, and then you hang a cloth around that, that's the court. And it comes all the way around, and then there's a veil, a covering for the door. There's one door, and it has a cloth over it. You walk in there, and you've got that altar, brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. That's the first thing that's there. Then beyond that, you have the laver, the water, a receptacle to wash in. Then you actually enter into the tabernacle, into that tent. And that tent, that tabernacle, is divided in two. There's the holy place, which is behind another veil. You've got a veil at the court. You've got a veil coming into the tabernacle. You go through that first veil, and that's the holy place. That's where the candlestick is, and the table with the showbread, and the altar of incense up against the next veil. So in there, in that holy place, the priests went always into the, that's the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They went in there. It was their job to keep that candlestick lit, keep those lamps lit, keep that showbread on the table, refreshed it every Sabbath day, put frankincense on it and anointed it and so forth. All of those things for the service of God. The sacrifices were made morning and evening every day. There was always a smell of barbecue in Israel, just perpetually. The Lord calls it a sweet fragrance, right? A sweet savor unto the Lord. That was just always going up, morning and evening, and then on the Sabbath day they did more, and on the feast days it was crazy. So you had that going constantly, continually. But, verse 7 says, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So you could go, come with me, let's just take a look at it. Leviticus 16, just so we can see it. Book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and chapter 16. And that into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, the passage calls it. Beyond that altar of incense that represented the prayers of the saints was a veil, a third veil. Second one in the tabernacle, third one in the whole complex. And behind that was the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the glory of God dwelt. Hezekiah calls upon Jehovah who dwells between the cherubim. And that's in that Holy of Holies, between those two cherubims, on that mercy seat. The glory of God resided there. Leviticus chapter 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. The two sons of Aaron, by the way, offered strange fire before the Lord. The Lord gave them a prescription for the spices and the incense that he wanted burnt in that, on that altar of incense, that he wanted to represent the prayers of the saints. And he gave them the recipe, and it is a recipe, by the way. That word, and this just came to me because I just learned this not too long ago. That word recipe, it's from the word receive. It's Latin, and it has to do with the idea is here, take this. And it's medicine. That's where the word comes from. It's a put together herbs and concoctions and those kind of things. We think of recipe now in terms of cooking, but it had to do with apothecary before. And if you ever see that, just a point of interest, this is a free commercial, has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But if you ever see the insignia for prescriptions, it's an R with the extended leg and then a slash through it. It looks like RX, but it's not RX. It's a symbol. It's an R with a slash through it. And the idea there is, this is a recipe that you can't take. Cut. It's a forbidden recipe. In other words, you need a prescription. You need permission to take this particular concoction. It was especially potent, or whatever it did to you, you couldn't just come along and take it yourself. So that's what that symbol means. Anyway, there was a particular blend of spices and that kind of thing that God gave to Israel and said, this is what I want you to burn on that altar of incense, and I don't want you to use this recipe for anything else. It was a forbidden recipe. It had RX on it. I'll go ahead and make the application. It was only for the prescribed use. Now, of course, the sons of Aaron came in and they offered strange fire. They put together some other concoction that they liked better for whatever reason. It doesn't say. It just says they offered strange fire before the Lord. And the fire of God came out from the temple and devoured them. And they died. Because, again, remember, you do these things according to the pattern. You don't deviate from the pattern. The way these things are put together has meaning, and it has meaning to God, and He doesn't want you changing the meaning. That's a good thing for us to remember, talking about the Word of God and the other ways that God teaches doctrine. He doesn't like it when people change things around and mess with the meaning of what he's teaching. So, after that, The Lord said unto Moses, verse 2, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And he goes through there and he talks about how he has to come in with blood. Come not at all times. You can't just walk into the holy place whenever you want to, and not anyone can. Look at verse 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. So that's what Hebrews is talking about. Into the second went the high priest alone once a year, and not without blood, for himself and for the errors of the people. So God says, don't come at all times into my presence. You are not allowed to just freely enter my presence. And Hebrews there, back in Hebrews chapter 9, says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost this signifying. So that's it's a sign. It's a signification of something. The fact that not anyone could go into the presence of God, and even the person, one person who could, couldn't do it except at the prescribed time. That prescribed time, by the way, was the Day of Atonement, when the nation got its sins forgiven once a year. The Holy Ghost this signifying what? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the veil, and not just the veil, but the ordinance of that high priest going in only once a year and not without blood and so forth, that, it says, the Holy Ghost is picturing something by that ordinance. And it is that the way into the presence of God was not yet made manifest. Now, the way into the presence of God, look over in chapter 10. Chapter 9 goes on to tell us about it, but look at chapter 10 and verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the way into the holiest is by the blood of Jesus. Now, chapter 9, verse 8 says that the Holy Ghost is telling you, by that ordinance, that Old Testament ordinance, that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. Now, what that means is that the sacrifice that enabled men to enter into the presence of God without dying had not yet been made. And it wasn't going to be by bulls and goats and all of those Old Testament things. But also what that verse is telling you, if you've ever had someone say to you, well, the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to a dying Messiah who was going to come and die for their sins, that verse tells you that that's not the case. Because while that tabernacle was yet standing, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So they didn't know back there that Jesus was going to come, that the Messiah was going to come and die for their sins. There's no indication that they did. And that verse says they didn't. Because the way into the holiest of all is the blood of Christ, according to chapter 10 and verse 19. And that was not manifest in the Old Testament, while that first tabernacle was yet standing. So there's a veil between man and God. There's a separation there in that picture, in that figure, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. So for the children of Israel's, but now, for the time then present, they were dealing with pictures and with figures. and with shadows, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about entering into the presence of God. Because, see, these people back there, they could pray. They could pray whenever they wanted to. They were encouraged to do that. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, here, come back to, take a look at Romans chapter 5. Book of Romans and chapter 5. It's talking about the purification of the conscience, getting rid of that separation between the person and God. Romans chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, that's it. Being justified, being perfected, having redemption applied perfectly once and for all, we have a clear and perfect conscience before God. Now, they didn't have that because there was a remembrance made again and again of their sins. So they never had that clear conscience and that open access to God. It always had to be through a mediator, and it always had to be according to the prescription, and it was their access to God was very limited. One person once a year. So the Holy Ghost is signifying that Old Testament law does not and can never remove the separation, the gulf that exists between God and man. It can't make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. We'll talk about that a little more as we go down. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So it was a figure, verse 9, for the time then present until something was going to happen in the ages to come. For them, it was the but now, looking into the ages to come. And what they had in their present, in the but now, was not the fullness of what God had for them. And it was those carnal ordinances, diverse washings, meats and drinks, and diverse washings. We looked at that back in chapter 6, the issue of baptisms. And you know, this issue of baptism carries through this book of Hebrews. Peter tells his people that water baptism, like Noah was saved by water, water baptism is the means by which we are saved. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what this is talking about. But you notice, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Well, the time of Reformation hasn't come as of the writing of this book of Hebrews. And it won't come. Look in Luke chapter 22. The time of Reformation has not yet fully come. Luke 22. In Colossians, we're going to Luke 22. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about, don't let anyone judge you in meats or in drinks. And that's exactly what Hebrews there is talking about. Stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. Paul says you're circumcised with Christ, by a circumcision made without hands, and you're buried with him in baptism by the operation of God. That's those diverse washings, carnal ordinances. And Paul says all that stuff is gone. But he says there that those things were a shadow, those things are a shadow of things to come. And those things to come have not yet fully come. Look in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So you say, well, I thought the Passover was fulfilled at the cross. The Lord says it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. Because all of those things have that dual fulfillment. The Lord appears twice. He came the first time, came and fulfilled those things, all the way up through the Feast of Tabernacles, and we've seen that. He came and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. But those things are going to be fulfilled again in the kingdom, all of them. Passover and tabernacles and atonement and all of those things. So they're still, now, those things are a shadow of things to come. So when it says there that in Hebrews 9 that those carnal ordinances and were imposed on them until the time of Reformation, these kingdom saints are still observing those things, those washings, being baptized in water and so forth, because that time of Reformation hasn't come yet. So back in Hebrews chapter 9, meats and drinks, diverse washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And again, the issue there, that carnal ordinances, is that old program with the tabernacle had to do with the sanctifying of the flesh. And it couldn't touch the conscience. It couldn't touch the inner man. They were carnal ordinances. But Christ, verse 11, being come and high priest of good things to come. Now there again, the Lord is a high priest of good things to come. Well, that tabernacle was a picture of some good things to come. But the Lord Jesus Christ has got some good things coming yet. The Lord is a high priest of good things yet to come. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So now, what he's talking about there, come back to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The greater and more perfect tabernacle. We've said that Mark 14, that tabernacle is a picture of Christ. And we've talked about Him being the light of the world and the bread of life and He's the door and all of those things that have to do with that tabernacle and how they depict Him. But that tabernacle is also a picture of His person. The outer court of that tabernacle, the part that you could see from the outside. When you came into that outer court, what you got was you got two things. You got blood and water. That's what John says. That's how he came. He came by blood and water in 1 John. And that's talking about his flesh, the body. Then you go into that tabernacle. Look, Mark chapter 14. These are his accusers as he's standing trial. There were certain, verse 57. Mark 14, 57. "And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now, compare that. It says that that's a false witness. Look at John chapter 2, Gospel of John chapter 2, and compare that with what the Lord actually said. John chapter 2, verse 18-19. John 2:18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." Now, the false witness there in Mark was that he said that he was going to destroy the temple and then raise it up again in 3 days. Well, that's not what the Lord said. He said, you guys are going to destroy the temple and I'll raise it up again. But that whole idea of tearing down the temple made with hands and him raising up a temple made without hands, well, he's talking about that resurrection body. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. God, you remember back in chapter 8, he's a minister, the Lord is, of the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. That is, the one that was made without hands. And the Lord talks about his body, and it talks about that the resurrection of his body as being the raising again of that temple. So as you think about those things, and you think about that threefold tabernacle, and the way that God created man, and the Lord Jesus Christ became like unto his brethren. Look in you start seeing the similarities. Look in Amos. Amos chapter 8, just after Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. As a matter of fact, let's get two passages. Get Amos 8 and get Hosea, just a couple pages away, chapter 9. Hosea 9, we'll look at that first, and we're going to look at Amos chapter 8. You know, when the Lord talks about being the bread of life, there in John 6, he doesn't talk about it in terms of that showbread. The showbread, as you walk into that first, get past the blood and the water in the outer court, and you get behind that first veil, you've got a candlestick, and you've got a table with 12 cakes of bread on it. 12 has to do with the nation of Israel. And when the Lord talks about being the bread of life, it's not, the context is not that showbread. The context is the manna, which is also in that tabernacle. That pot of manna went inside the ark. And it's there that the Lord says, your fathers did eat manna from heaven, but I'm the true bread which came down from heaven. So the Lord is the bread, and he's depicted by bread in that tabernacle. But the connection that he draws is not to that showbread, it's to the manna. The showbread, look in Hosea chapter 9, verse 4. Hosea 9, 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. So that bread for their soul, that's what comes into the house of the Lord. That's that showbread was for the priests to eat. And they came in there, and they renewed it every Sabbath day. And that bread, the verse says here, was for their soul. Now, what's the bread for your soul? Well, look at Amos chapter 8. Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." You know, there's people doing that today, running around trying to figure out where the Word of God is. And we've got something close to it, but there's mistakes in it. And there's, this isn't in the better manuscripts and all of that. Not too many people know where the Word of God is today. But in that tribulation period, and that's what this passage is talking about, there's going to be a famine of that bread for the soul. And they're going to try to find the Word of God, and they're not going to be able to find it. And that passage goes on to say that they're gonna die in their error, talking about the God of Samaria and of Dan and so forth, because they don't have the Word of God to tell them any different, and they're gonna fall and not rise again. So that bread for the soul, that light. Come back to Exodus 25 with me, if you would. We tried to find this verse a couple of weeks ago. For some reason, I couldn't find it. It was right there in front of me where I was looking. But it's here in Exodus 25. Exodus 25, and we're going to compare it with a verse in the next chapter at 26. Exodus 25, this is talking about the candlestick. And verse 37 says, "And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." So the candlestick is on one wall, and it's there to give light over against it. Well, what's over against the candlestick? Chapter 26 and verse 35. "And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table, on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side." So when it says that the candlestick is to be lit to give light over against it, well, what's over against it? It's that table with the showbread. The candlestick is there, the light is there to shine light on the bread. See, so what you've got in that tabernacle is you've got that outer court of blood and water representing the flesh. Then you step in behind that veil and you've got the soul is there. And then, of course, there's a second veil, which is actually the third. And that's where God resides. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Body, soul, and spirit. That's also how you and I approach God, and we've talked about that already in this tabernacle. And those are the levels on which, you know, there are people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as an historic figure. Yes, he was a man who lived 2,000 years ago. They know him in that outer court. Anybody could go in that outer court, any Israelite. Only the priests could get into the inner court. There are some people who know him not just as a historic figure, but as a good man. A man who went around doing good and helping people and healing people. Kind of connect with his soul. Then there are believers who know him as God. And see, that's that access into the Holy of Holies is open through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just knowing about him or knowing that he was a good person, but knowing him. John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's that tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of God. See, they didn't just know him in the outer court. John again says, our hands have handled, our ears have heard, our eyes have seen, our hands have handled of the word of life. See, they knew that it went beyond just the man, the physical, that outer court that they could see. But they came to know him as a believer must, as God, going in through that veil and seeing him for who he is. So that tabernacle represents that, among all these other things and more, I'm sure. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And those degrees of access and of knowing him. And it's not enough just to know him according to those carnal things. And it's not enough even just to know him in his humanity, but to know him, you have to realize that behind that second veil is the glory of God. When the veil comes away, you see the glory of God. Again, where do you see the glory of God? You see it in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. So that's that full and complete access and entrance in. It's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't even talked about the conscience. We'll do that next time. The conscience is, again, has to do with the same thing that we're talking about. It has to do with the spirit that's inside. And you can sanctify to the purification of the flesh, but it can't touch those carnal ordinances, don't touch the inner man. And that's what the passage is talking about. It needs to get in there, past that outer court, past that holy place, into that third level where you and I connect with God on that level of our spirit. That's where God dwells and communes with us. We'll leave it there and pick it up there. Do you have a question? Comment, any further word? Yes. Well, in that particular passage in Hebrews, it's talking about the outer man and the inner man. You can do religious works, religious rites and rituals, and do it without thinking about it or without it meaning anything to you on the inside. So that would be the difference between flesh and conscience. Well, it's different things at different times. Sometimes there are famines and it doesn't give a reason for it. But then you see kind of providentially how things get moved, and because of that famine, people have to go here and there, and the purpose of God is accomplished. Other times God says, I'm going to stop the rain, and I'm going to keep your crops from growing, and because you disobeyed me. So it depends on the context of it. It is punishment. When someone fasts in the Bible, it's referred to as the chastening of the soul. You afflict your soul or chasten your soul by fasting. And that's that same idea of bread for the soul. So in that sense, that physical bread has to do more with the spiritual aspects of connecting with God, and of course we do that through his word. Jesus was fasting and Satan told him to make bread out of the rocks, and he said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I suppose you could always make that connection when you see a famine, but contextually, sometimes it's for one reason, sometimes it's for another.
Which begs another question on the fasting.
Yeah.
Because people fast, well, I'm fasting, so God can answer my prayers. I'm fasting so that God can see that I'm punishing myself.
Yeah, you're afflicting your soul.
I'm afflicting myself so God can see that I really need Him to answer my prayers.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't need to afflict your soul any more than you need to bring an animal sacrifice. Yeah.
But there's fasting today. Many Christians who do that. And my question is, you know, I'm a firm believer that, you know, you have to put your feet to prayer once you get up from praying. You just have to keep going about your life, working towards those things that you desire, knowing that. Well, you know, you're in the body of Christ and you're living under grace. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, as long as you're not doing it with this forethought that I'm still going to be saved, you know.
Yeah.
But the whole fasting thing, I mean, that's because prior to coming here, fasting for us was like, well, you do have to afflict yourself, or you do have to show God that you're well-meaning in what you want and that you're deserving of. I mean, what about that?
Well, no, you don't have to show God that you're deserving, because you're deserving only in His Son, and He already knows about that. We are not deserving. We are not deserving in any way, shape, or form. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the only way. So for me to say that I'm going to do something to appeal or appease or draw myself nearer to God is to diminish the work of Christ. He made His soul an offering for sin, and He saw the suffering of His soul and was satisfied. He paid the price. He afflicted Himself so that you and I can rest in that, in the sacrifice that He made. It's not for us to crawl on crushed glass to impress God. The Lord took the nails for us. All right. Let's